Before we move on, just to review our outline again so we don't get lost in the details. Point one was that Jesus was superior to the prophets. Point two was that Jesus is superior to the angels. And point three was that Jesus is superior to Moses and Joshua, as he alone can bring us into the true rest of God. And so now we hit point four, which is touched on before, but now takes up in some detail. And it's that the high priesthood of Jesus is superior to the high priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. And this runs all the way from chapter 4, 14, which is where we've got to, 4:14, right through to chapter 7, verse 28, as it's a central theme of the book. So he gives it a good bit of space. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And as I've said, no one was more important in the nation of Israel than the high priest. And one of the reasons these Hebrew converts were being tempted to go back to the old ways of worship is that they were grieving over the fact that they no longer had a visible high priest and all the other glories of the temple that surrounded him. Therefore, what the author of Hebrew does now is to demonstrate conclusively that they do, in fact, have the true high priest, and that the human high priest was only a shadow of the true one who was to come, the one who through death and resurrection is now in heaven representing his people. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, first in verse 15, he repeats what he said previously, that Jesus can compassionately represent us before God as he is the one who has, in his incarnation, fully participated in the same sufferings and temptations that we experience. And then in verse 16, as I read, he adds one of the great prayer promises in the whole of the New Testament and says that it's because of the high priesthood of Jesus that we can do what was unthinkable for an Israelite ever to do. We can actually draw near to the throne of God itself. And not only draw near, but draw near with boldness, as for us, it's no longer a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. Because on it sits one who has compassion on us, since in his incarnation he fully immersed himself in the same sufferings and trials that we experience. And with that, he ends chapter 4, but we're going to move right on, as in chapter 5, he continues this same theme of the high priesthood of Jesus. And I should add that this fourth section of the book, which, as I just said, runs from 4:14 through to 7:28, is really an extended exposition of Psalm 110 verse 4, just as the previous section was an exposition of Psalm 95. And he begins in chapter 5, verse 4, to deal with the psalm in detail. So I'm actually going to begin our reading of chapter 5 from verse 4. And no one takes this honor, that's the honor of high priesthood, to himself, but receives it when he's called by God, even as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and now comes the quote from Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The NIV says, "Today I've become your father," but this is more an interpretation than a translation of the phrase. The Greek is simply the word begotten, and so I've stayed with that in the translation here. "You're my son, today I've begotten you." And as I said previously, the word begotten, when set in its Old Testament context, does not speak of Christ as having a beginning, just as it didn't speak of David having a beginning, but rather speaks of someone being given a high status by God. In this case, Jesus being given the status as the new Lord of the world by his incarnation, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. And actually, I realize I might have confused you because I said the fourth section of the book is an exposition of Psalm 110. And then I went and read verse 5 where he quotes Psalm 2. But he's only quoting Psalm 2 in kind of his run-up to quoting Psalm 110. In the next verse, verse 6. And verse 6 reads, just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And that's the quotation from Psalm 110. And as it will be used repeatedly in this section, I'll discuss Melchizedek in some depth later, but we should note here that no other New Testament writer uses Psalm 110 in speaking about Christ. But as I said in the introduction, the author of Hebrews will use the psalm 14 times. It's incredible, as he continues to take us deeper into the implications of the high priesthood of Jesus. So verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death." And this translation seems to be speaking about our Lord's loud crying and his tears, both in his ministry and on the cross, and of course in the garden, to the one who, as we know, was well able to save him from death. However, the better translation, which makes much more sense here, reads, quote, "In the days of his flesh, he prayed with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him out of death." In other words, our Lord was not praying to be delivered from death, as he knew he had to die, but he was praying that the Father would deliver him out of death and vindicate his atoning work on the cross by his resurrection on the third day. And then this thought is reinforced by the next verse, verse 7, where we read, "And he was heard because of his godly fear." So God did, as we know, answer his prayer, and he was resurrected on the third day. But the fact that in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud cryings and tears means that even in our darkness, when we're agonizing in prayer with loud crying and tears, that Jesus, the one who is full of faith and never doubted the goodness of his Father, can still identify with us as he experienced a similar agony in the days of his incarnation. And this again makes him even more qualified to sympathize with us as a compassionate high priest as we struggle in prayer, even in our weakness and at times, of course, our lack of faith. We tend to think that Jesus only had to pray and instantly the Father responded, as his prayers were always in the will of God. But here we're told that even in the area of prayer, he offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears, and perhaps we could even paraphrase it, that he often offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. And for this reason, Jesus repeatedly spoke not only of the importance of faith in prayer, but he also spoke, you remember, repeatedly of persistence in prayer. And so now we don't have someone in heaven who's detached and remote, never having struggled in prayer as we do, but rather a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses as he's been tempted in every area in which we've been tempted, even in the area of prayer. And therefore, quote, we can draw near with confidence, with boldness, to the throne of grace and receive mercy and find abundant help in our time of needs, our time of need. An astonishing, incredible invitation. But tragically, as you know, and as I know, very few believers come to the throne of grace with such boldness. We often come timidly, which is not to be confused with humility. We come with uncertainty. We come tentatively and even fearfully. But the invitation is open for us to draw near with confidence and boldness, not to a throne of judgment and condemnation, but to a throne of grace. A throne where we don't get what we deserve, but we do get what we need. Abundant grace to help in our time of need. Then he presses on in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And as I said in the introduction, this is not saying that Jesus was ever disobedient, but that as a son, he was schooled in obedience by his Father. Perhaps by way of illustration, someone might say that they learned obedience when they were in the army. But this does not mean that they ever disobeyed, but rather that the army schooled them in what obedience really was, in a way that they'd never understood before in civilian life. But the reason that the writer mentions here that Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered is that as he perfectly followed the pathway of obedience in both his life, his ministry, and his death, and as all obedience is costly, this equipped him to identify and sympathize with us as we seek to follow the pathway of costly obedience. Even though, of course, often we do so tentatively and even at times by stumbling and failure. And by the way, you probably know that in the original text there were no chapters or verses. They were put in much later, and at times it's a shame because it's almost like the author is just full, you know, he's just overflowing, you know, with his thoughts about the greatness and the exaltation of Christ, that it is like it's like an unceasing kind of Niagara. It just goes on and on and on. And in some ways, perhaps it's good that it's broken up by chapters and verses, because it gives us time to catch our breath. But in the original text, it's just like a Niagara that thunders without interruption. Anyways, we're going to continue, and I'll read verse 9, 10, and 11 as they fit together. And having been made perfect, that is, made perfect as a high priest, he was already perfect as a human being, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11, we have much to say about this, that is the high priesthood of Melchizedek, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. And perhaps because they were now so distracted by the tug of returning to Judaism, or at least returning to a Judaized version of the gospel, that they could not grasp the importance of Melchizedek, as they were so fixated on the priesthood of Levi, coming from Aaron. And as I said, we'll get to the details of Melchizedek in chapter 6. And it's a difficult passage, but we'll get there. But first we'll briefly cover the remainder of chapter 5. And that's verses 11 to 14. So verse 11, we have much to say about this. That's the high priesthood of Melchizedek. But it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. And a better translation is that you've become sluggish in understanding, or you've become hard of hearing. And William Lane comments that deafness or dullness is a dangerous condition for those who have been called to radical obedience, and even more so as the importance of responsible listening has been repeatedly stressed in the epistle. And even warnings given, such as, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, if we don't listen to the lessons that were given to us through the failure of Israel. And as he said in chapter 2, I'll quote that. When we were studying chapter 2, it's chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the closest attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. And so deafness or dullness is dangerous for those of us called to radical obedience. And so we need to listen responsibly. And he will stress that in detail in the coming chapters as well. So this is all strong medicine, but he speaks this way because he loves them. He is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and he is not going to pull his punches. He is going to say it as it needs to be said. But remember, he calls them beloved, and as we go through the book, there are wonderful promises, and in fact, sometimes when he'll give a warning, he'll say, but brothers, I think better things of you. But he is honest, and in this middle section, he has some tough things to say. So verse 12, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need somebody to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And William Barclay says that the phrase, by this time you ought to be teachers, does not necessarily need to be taken literally. To say that a man was able to teach was the Greek way of saying that he had a mature grasp of a subject. But the problem is that these Hebrew believers did not yet have a grasp on these things in the way that they should have by now. So, verse 13, anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And the contrast between milk and solid food is mentioned about five times in the New Testament. I'll give you the references in case you want to jot them down. 1 Peter 2:2, 1 Corinthians 2:6, 1 Corinthians 3:2, 1 Corinthians 14:20, and Ephesians 4:13. And solid food and milk was also used in the Greek world as a contrast between those who were still babies in their understanding and those who had a mature grasp of a subject. And this is somewhat a rebuke to us also, because he says that as they have not yet grasped the implications of the high priesthood of Jesus, they're like babies still being fed at the breast of a mother. And at this point, we all need to examine our own maturity, our own depth in the Word of God, as many of us, if we're honest, struggle with the relevance of the high priesthood of Jesus. And to do so, according to the author, simply means that we're still being breastfed on milk, and we've not moved on to solid food. And this is not to point the finger, but simply to point out that we're expected to be moving on from the ABCs of the gospel so that we can both appreciate its depths and adequately defend it from those who deny its authority and its authenticity. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And William Lane points out that the capacity for making good moral decisions only comes through tough obedience, which develops in us the necessary discernment to distinguish good from evil. And Adam and Eve, in their moral infancy, were not allowed access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But for those of us in Christ, who you remember Paul calls the wisdom of God, there's now an open door for understanding and discerning good and evil. But even so, such discernment does not come by book learning, but only by costly obedience. But the alternative is that we simply remain like children who only know the rudiments of right and wrong and have not yet matured to discern complex moral issues. And if this admonition was needed by a group of believers living 2,000 years ago, how much more do we need it today, living in a generation where complex moral decisions have to be made in every area from abortion to euthanasia to homosexuality to genetic engineering to environmental issues and economic justice. We could go on and on. So this verse is not one that we should fly past quickly. It's a crucial admonition for us today that solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. And they've trained themselves not simply by book learning, but by costly obedience. And with that, we'll end chapter 6, but he'll be moving straight on with this argument about Melchizedek. But we'll come to that in the next chapter.